Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning, and I love this text. For those of you who may be new to Acts or to this text, Paul has found himself for the first time before political authorities. You remember it all started when Paul made his way to Jerusalem against the counsel of all of his Christian friends because of the prophecies that had been given about his bonds and afflictions that awaited him in Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem and he met with the elders and with James, and he shared with them about the way the gospel had been preached amongst the Gentiles and that many Gentiles had come to faith, and they rejoiced. But they were concerned because of the rumors which had been spreading that Paul was teaching Jews who lived abroad amongst the Gentiles that they could not continue to practice their Jewish culture by observing things like circumcision and certain rites and rituals that Paul himself observed. So Paul agreed to their counsel, and that was to take four Jewish men with him to go through the rites of purification, and by that, showing that he himself still was free to observe those cultural elements to his background and religion without violating his faith or without violating the Jerusalem council. And it would also show that he encouraged others to do so because he paid the bill for those four men in their sacrificial ritual. When Paul was spotted in the temple with these four men, somebody made the profound connection of dots. Paul had been in Jerusalem with a Gentile, and they had seen him sometime during the week. Now he was in the temple with four men, and they conclude these four men were Gentiles, and that Paul had therefore violated and desecrated the temple. They started a riot. You remember the commander came and rescued Paul, suppressed the riot. Paul then spoke to the commander in Greek, won his favor momentarily, and also provided the opportunity, he thought, for the commander to hear what in the world the problem was. But when he spoke to the crowd, they listened intently, but he spoke in Aramaic, therefore keeping the commander in the cold, so to speak. When he shared about the vision that he had been given, that because of Jewish unbelief he was sent to the Gentiles, that created another riot, and Paul was rescued. The commander was angry, wanted to beat him, to beat the truth out of him, until Paul told him he was a Roman citizen, and that ended that. So the commander called for the Sanhedrin to meet and said, "You guys figure it out." And Paul didn't do too well in that meeting. Yeah, that's the backdrop, really, chapter 23, for what we're going to do, and I see these two chapters back to back in that way. You remember the first thing Paul did was to say that he stood before this council with a pure conscience before God. Ananias, the high priest, was incensed, and he instructed those that were nearby to slap Paul's face. Paul, not knowing exactly who it was that said it, responded back, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Obviously not exactly politically correct, and certainly not the way to speak to the judge. And so that led to Paul admitting, when someone told him that this was really the high priest, that he had broken the law, and he said, "I know that's wrong." But at that point, he knew it was all over. And so he shouted out in the midst of that group, "I am a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead." Well, that set the Pharisees and the Sadducees at odds. This group that had been so united in their resistance fell apart, and they're now fighting with one another, and the commander, who's looking on, still trying to find out what's going on, he now has to intervene and suppress the riot. Paul is put in confinement again, and it is there on the following night that our Lord stands beside him, encouraging him that he is going to be a faithful witness in Rome as he has been in Jerusalem. And in the midst of that going on, there is this conspiracy that begins to be formed, and these 40-plus men who are assassins agree amongst themselves they are going to fast until they kill Paul. And they ask the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, to be a part of their conspiracy by pretending to need more information from Paul and summoning him to appear once again before the council, and they guarantee he will die on his way. It just so happens that Paul had a sister and she had a son, and he just happened to overhear the conversation. That was taken to Paul. It was then taken to the commander. And Paul is taken now under heavy escort down to Caesarea, and he is going to stand before Felix when these Jewish leaders present their case. And that is where we find ourselves in chapter 24. Now, it may sound strange to you, but as I think about this text, I was reminded of an event in 1 Kings chapter 20. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story because I love that story. But it's the story about the Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, coming with 32 other kings and surrounding Samaria and demanding that that Ahab, the king of Israel, surrender all of his wealth, including his wives. And I'm not sure what was going on in his mind, but somehow Ahab said, "You can have it. You can have them. You can have it all." And then it seems that Ben-Hadad realizes that the victory came too quickly and too easily, and so he says, "I'm going to change that. I'm not only going to demand all of your wealth, I'm going to demand all the wealth of all your nobility and the others who are involved in the kingdom. And so my men are going to come, and they're going to take anything they want from anyone they want." Well, the men of the kingdom were perfectly willing for the king to give up his wealth. They weren't so eager to give up theirs. And so they said to Ahab, "Don't do it. Don't do it." So that's when Ahab says to the king of Syria, "Can't do that." And so Ben-Hadad says, "Then you better brace up for war." And that's the place where these two guys now start to argue. And the king of Syria, he says it's going to be like the dust of whatever. And he's got this kind of figure of speech. And that's where, remember, it's the only good thing I ever can say about Ahab. Don't let him who puts his armor on boast like him who takes it off. Doesn't it just sound great? "Don't count your chickens before they're hatched," he say. So into the fight they come. And before the battle, God says to Ahab, "Listen, you guys have been rebels, but I'm going to give you this victory so that you will know that I am God. You guys are terribly outnumbered. You ought to lose. I'm going to give you the victory." And he does. But Ben-Hadad and some others get away. And it looks like it's a horrible defeat. And Israel thinks, "Well, that's over." And the prophet comes and says, "Next spring, these guys are coming back. You better be ready for another battle. It's not over yet." And you remember, that's where the people in Syria, they said, "Well, the reason why we lost was because they served the God of the mountains. And we served the God of the plains. We were so foolish. We fought in the mountains and we should have been fighting on the plains. This time, we're going to go man for man. We're going to restage the battle. We're going to fight in the plains." But they did one other thing. They took the kings who had led their troops into battle, and they replaced them with professional soldiers. And in that way, they thought they were going to solve this problem. So they come, and God says to Israel, "Because they said it's the God of the mountains that you serve, and the inference is he doesn't know what to do in the plains, I'm going to give you this victory too." And God gives the victory. Now, what's the similarity? Well, there are two battles. The first one, they lose badly, and so they purpose they're not going to do that again. Well, when you look at the Sanhedrin and you think about how the Sanhedrin went about their trial, it was a disaster. Now, from Paul's point of view, it wasn't such a glorious event either, right? Chapter 23. It wasn't glorious. But from the Sanhedrin, here they divide amongst themselves. They're in a battle. They're trying to tear Paul apart, and the Roman commander has to take charge. It's an ugly thing. And they say to themselves, "We're not going to do that again." So they hire a professional, just like, you know, the Syrians did. "We're going to put professionals in charge of the troops. We're going to hire a professional." Now, this is the time, I know, for all the lawyer jokes, and all those people want to take my sermons and preach them. I think I'll just put a blank here and say, insert lawyer jokes here. But I'm not going to go there. But here's Tertullus, the lawyer who comes, and he's going to be the one who's going to provide them with that edge, or so it would seem, as he comes to make his charges against Paul. And so these first verses describe what happens when these people come down, these Jews come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea to press their charges. It looks to me like a handful of people, and not, certainly not the large delegation that you would have had at the Sanhedrin. The high priest is there, some of the elders of the people, but it isn't a large group, and they're putting all of their eggs in Tertullus's basket. I must say, I don't envy Tertullus. Do you? If you think about the challenge that he faced, boy, I tell you, this is tough. Number one, it's customary when you stand before a man who is going to pass judgment to say good things about him. That's challenge number one. Felix was not a man about whom it was easy to find good things to say. Felix was a man who had been the governor over Judea for some period of time, and there had been a number of insurrections, but he was known for his brutality. He was hated by the Jews in general. And so for Tertullus to come and speak these words of praise and say, we know that under your administration there has been a time of great peace. And to say, you know, thanks to your bloodbath, there hasn't been the disorder there could have been. That was the truth. But Tertullus waxes eloquent. But think about it. He has to go stand before this man and compliment him. He has to present charges which are false. Charges for which there are no witnesses present. The Asian Jews who have made the initial accusations about what Paul did in the temple, they're not there. So you don't have witnesses to what's taken place, and you've got all this thing going on. Here's an interesting thing, by the way. I saw this proverb, and I thought, man, Felix is the perfect illustration. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21. Under these three things, the earth trembles, and under four things, it cannot bear up. The first thing that is said, under a servant who becomes a king. That was Felix. He was a slave. And he had become the king not because of any greatness on his own part, but because of his brother, who was high in the courts and had won the favor of the emperor. So here he is, this guy that now Paul stands before, and Tertullus has to try and flatter. What does he say? Tertullus says this. Paul is a real troublemaker. I think in the New American Standard, as much as I like it, the word pest doesn't do it. Pest is like, you know, in your thinking in dog terms, it's the little yappers that they just come and they yip, 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 yip. But folks, they're not going to do any harm. They're just a nuisance. That's the word I get from pest. You know, now, you talk about a couple of Rottweilers. Now you're talking serious stuff. What they're saying is, this man is a plague, not a pest. He is a plague. He is a blight on society. This man is a man where death and destruction follows him wherever he goes. Do you understand the sense of that? This man is a grade A troublemaker, and everywhere he goes in the world, he causes riots. Now, that's an incredible charge to make after you have just praised Felix for being a peacekeeper. Wouldn't you say? Oh, Felix, you're a wonderful peacekeeper, and this man is a terrible troublemaker. What's the conclusion? You'll be doing yourself a big favor, pal, to be rid of this guy. And the inference is, if you're not willing to do it, we are. So it sounds, I mean, you got to say, this guy's worth the big bucks, isn't he? This is powerful stuff to make something out of nothing. This guy's doing well. The second thing he says is that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul is a cult leader. Paul does not represent us. Paul is not a Jew. We divorce him. Paul represents a faction of Judaism. Let me see if I can use an analogy of that. Within, for instance, now what's going on in all of the terrorism, I heard one of the Muslim leaders on television say, these people who are terrorists, they are not really one with us. These are a radical faction. They're not us. Isn't that what you see going on here? We don't own this guy. This guy is not one of us. He is the troublemaker. He is the source of trouble. We are a peaceable people. That's the charge that's being made. Third, Paul is a desecrator of the temple. Now, this is an incredible one because what they're doing is they're taking a two-pronged attack, just like they did with Jesus. When they want to be sure Jesus is killed, you take two prongs and you say, number one, we're going to press civil charges. We're going to make charges against Jesus that ought to make any powerful emperor in Rome or Roman ruler shake in his boots. And so they charge Jesus with treason. This is a man who's causing trouble. This is a man who tells us not to obey Rome. Well, that ought to frighten Roman authorities into doing something. But there is also this side thing going on that says, oh, and by the way, this man is a criminal against Jewish law. And that's what they're saying here. You need to understand that the Romans gave the Jews a fair amount of freedom, especially in their temple. Now think, if Gentiles can't enter into the temple because they'll defile it, then you expect Roman soldiers to be marching through the temple, checking people out, looking for their ID? No. They leave that to the Jews. So the inference here is, this man defiled our temple. That is within our realm of responsibility. And therefore, you let us take care of it. We've told you he's a troublemaker, and there are reasons why you ought to do it, but this one's ours. So in a sense, they think they have Paul one way or the other. Heads I win, tails you lose. We'll either get him on civil grounds or we'll get him on religious grounds. Now, in my mind, this is where the marginal note in your text comes in, right, at the end of verse 6. You'll notice that verse 6, the last part of verse 6, the first part of verse 8, and all of verse 7 are gone. I think, frankly, it's there. And that's a technical question, but here's what they say. We noted that Paul was causing trouble in the temple. We put him under arrest. We had control of the situation. But the commander, Claudius Lysias, intervened violently and forcefully. It was an abuse of power. He came in and took this out of our hands when we had it already solved. Therefore, the only right thing for you to do is to put it back in our hands where it belongs. That's why I believe that Felix says, I can't make a decision now. I'll have to wait until the commander comes and gives his testimony. No matter that he has already written a document, which is in Felix's hand, saying, I find no charge against this man, either against Roman law or Jewish. So, it's a brilliant stroke. Desecrating the temple, that's our responsibility. And so... It looks like, I think Paul is sitting there saying, you know what, this guy's good. He's wrong, but he's really good. He did his job well. And do you notice, by the way, that everything that Tertullus said, he had amen corner going. Here are the Jews back there saying, he's right, that's the way it is. And they're back there just cheering him on, saying, we're with you. But you got this professional who's doing his thing, and then the others back there just saying, absolutely, that's the way it is. Now we come to Paul's defense in verse 10. Paul stands, gives the gesture for Paul to speak. And you can imagine, I think, after Paul had gone through what he had, he didn't start by saying, I've lived all my life with a pure conscience. He does end that way. He doesn't drop that. He does not drop what he said. In fact, he doesn't change anything except his words to Ananias, the high priest. He says basically the same things, but he clarifies what he says. Now, look at how Paul goes about this. First of all, his introduction. Here's Tertullus has just flattered Felix. Now, what's Paul going to say? Well, Paul says basically, I know that you've been a judge over this nation for many years. Hey, that was true. It was true. He's saying, the one thing I feel good about this is you've had a lot of experience with Jews. Oh, by the way, he's married to one. Remember, Drusilla? We'll get to that in a minute. And so what he's saying is, I am glad to stand before you because the things that you are going to hear, these are issues you've been dealing with for years. This isn't some novelty to you. This is something that you're familiar with. And that gives me confidence and peace of mind that you understand the things about which we are talking here in court. Now, then he says, and I understand verses 10 through 13 to be his general introductory comments. He says, as you can find out for yourself, as you can verify, it was not more than 12 days ago that I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, they've been painting this picture about this troublemaker who's just been out there doing all kinds of trouble. And he says, basically said, I just got in town. How can I do that much damage in 12 days? I just got in town. It reminds me of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Well, these guys are drunk. Peter says, too early in the morning. It's 9 o'clock. Not enough time. That's what Paul is saying. It's too early. I've been here 12 days. How could that be time enough? And I went to Jerusalem to worship. If you were a troublemaker and you were going to cause riots, you go to the synagogues, you go to the public places, you go where you get a hearing. He said, everything I did was private. 12 days. And what I was doing was private. I wasn't the one who created this problem. You didn't find me arguing with anyone or stirring up the crowd. And he says, and they can't prove to you the things that they're saying anyway. All of these allegations are with evidence. Without evidence, they are without proof. That's his introduction. Now he clarifies some of the charges that are against him. And the first one he comes to is this cult leader. Now, this is not a new tack with those who oppose Paul and oppose the gospel. Remember in Acts chapter 18? In Corinth, they make this attack against Paul and they say, this man is basically not a Jew. He's teaching something that really isn't Jewish. And therefore, if you can prove that Paul is not a Jew, he does not come under the protection of Roman law in the way that Jewish faith did, because that was a protected, legitimate religion. And Gallio, in Acts chapter 18, where that ploy was made, threw it out of court. And without all the backdrop that you would have with Felix and his understanding, just threw it out of court and says, it's just nonsense. Now Paul is going to argue his point. And notice how Paul identifies himself with Judaism. He says, I am not some fringe cultist who is way off to one extreme or the other. I am a mainline Jew. I am a fulfilled Jew. I am the essence of what Judaism is really about. And that is about the Messiah and Jesus. So he says, I worship the God of our ancestors according to the way they call a sect. But he's saying, this sect of the Nazarenes, this is really pointing us to worship God the way the Old Testament spoke of it happening. I'm not out of sync with Judaism. I'm completely in line with it, if understood correctly. Believing everything that is according to the law and is written in the prophets. He's saying, I haven't rejected the Old Testament. I believe the Old Testament. I believe what the law says. I believe what the prophets say. This is my faith. It comes out of Judaism, not against Judaism, rightly understood. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 15. I have a hope in God, a hope that these men themselves accept too. Now, he's getting on the ragged edge of where these guys will go. Tertullus has made this statement earlier on that I skipped, but he says to Felix, if you inquire into this, if you ask Paul yourself, you'll find out that what we're saying is true. I think what Tertullus is hoping is that Felix will ask him a question that will set Paul off, maybe like what happened in the Sanhedrin. And if Paul blows his cork, then in effect, Felix can say, oh boy, these guys were right. But what's happening here is that Paul has kept his cool. And he has been, whatever it was that Tertullus did right, Paul does more. He does it better. Because it's not only smooth, it's true. Tertullus is smooth, period. Boy, he would make a good press agent for somebody. But, you know, he's smooth, but Paul is smooth and true. He picks his words well. He states his case brilliantly. Paul could not walk away from this and say, well, you know, if I'd only said this. You ever had that kind of conversation? You're talking to somebody about your faith, and you get away and you think about it and say, I should have told them this. You read Paul's defense and you're saying, it's perfect. It's perfect. He says all the right things. Anyway, I think Tertullus and the Jews were hoping Paul would lose it in some way. And what Paul says is, I am orthodox in the sense that I believe in the things any true Jew would believe. And now what does he mention? The resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The resurrection from the dead. Can you not see these guys chewing their lips? Here is the issue that split the Sanhedrin, and now Paul is saying, I stand within the traditions of Orthodox Judaism, and that includes resurrection. You can see these guys. They're just eager. I mean, this is what caused them to explode. Paul has put his finger on it, and then he says, this is why I do my best to always have a clear conscience. He's come back to his statement that he made at the Sanhedrin, and now he's put it in the context and said, I desire to live rightly before God because I believe in the resurrection from the dead, and I believe I'm going to give account to him for the things that I do and say. Good thing to do. All right, so where do we go from here? Verses 17 through 21, I call this the way it really happened. Now what he does is go back and he replays, as it were, he gives the events that took place from his perspective. Here's the way things went down. They've given you this story that they put together. Now let me tell you how it really went. I came to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. That doesn't sound too revolutionary to me. That doesn't sound like a man who has split off from Judaism and who is now becoming a main adversary to it. Here is a man who has come to bring offerings to Jews. And he says, I've come as well to worship in the temple. When they found me in the temple, I was undergoing the rite of purification, and he links the purification rite with the offering of the gifts on behalf of the Gentile saints. How revolutionary is that? How anti-Jewish is that? How unpeaceful is that? There's nothing wrong with what he did. But, verse 19, there are some Jews from the province of Asia who should be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. He's saying it was these Asian Jews who misinterpreted my actions, who caused the riot, and Felix, they're not even here. Why are they not here? Who wants to be there and be questioned about your testimony and have to say, oops, we missed? So Paul says, even the witnesses are not present. How can that be? And then he says, unless, of course, these men here who are gathered would like to offer some testimony in addition to that. They weren't there, of course. Unless they have something to offer, the only thing these men have to offer is what they saw at the Sanhedrin. And I'll tell you what that was. I said, I believe in the resurrection from the dead.
Now, would any of you, Paul is saying, would any of you guys like to speak to that point? I don't think so. He wins, does he not? He wins in terms of who had the day, who prevailed. Paul's arguments are indisputable. Well, that leads us to the decision of Felix in verses 22 and 23. It says, then Felix, get this, underline this, who understood the facts concerning the way more accurately. Now, Paul had said to him, you understand about Judaism. You understand how things really work. Luke says to us, Felix was not ignorant about the issues of Jesus and the gospel. He knew what was going on. Nobody was pulling the wool over Felix's eyes. He understood what the issues were, and that makes him more culpable than ever. He adjourned and said, oh, well, we're certainly going to need more testimony. You've made some serious charges against Claudius Lysias, and I just can't rule until he comes. Well, folks, it took these guys 5 days to get there, right? Wouldn't take long for Claudius Lysias to get there, for sure. Not to mention his document is still in Felix's hands. So he comes to this decision that is just the essence of political correctness. Here is a guy who has offended the Jews so badly that his reputation and his tenure just teeters. So he, like Pilate, is not willing to tell these Jews, forget this, this man's innocent, I'm setting him free. So he doesn't make a decision. He doesn't pronounce innocence or guilt. He simply delays the legal proceedings. He procrastinates. And then he says, I'm going to keep Paul in confinement. That means they can't kill him. And I'm going to give him relative freedom of movement or access for people to come. So he thinks he's pacifying Paul by not executing him and by letting people from the church come and go and visit him for those 2 years. And he pacifies the Jews by not saying he's innocent and keeping him in confinement. It looks like the best of both worlds, doesn't it? Well, it isn't. But that's Felix. Now look at verses 24 through 26. I call this dialogue, but no decision. Some days later, when Felix arrived with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. While Paul was discussing, get this, I got to tell you, Paul was no televangelist. Paul did not massage the gospel. It says he spoke to him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And when he got to that, what does Felix say? Oh, I said, no more. We'll talk later. But you see, the thing about Felix that's fascinating is here's a man who has mixed motives. Because anybody in that kind of position is used to having people say, I'm willing to pay for justice. And I could have this money kind of cross over. I could see to it that your daughter gets a college scholarship, you know, whatever it is, to grease his palms. And so he has this mixed motive. He is scared to death of what Paul has to say. And it seems to me every time Paul says it, you know, he doesn't change his message at all. Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over again. But he's fascinated some by this message. He can't quite get this out of his mind, but terrified by it. But he's also got this motive of money that says, well, I just keep doing it. And so this guy just tortures himself by having Paul come and go all the time. And maybe he says to himself, as I'm doing this too, I'm getting more familiar with the case. That may justify my putting off my decision, still gathering data, whatever. So here he is. And, oh, by the way, I got to tell you this about his wife, Drusilla. His third wife, I might add. Child bride, and there's a story behind that. Listen to her pedigree. Her father murdered James. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Her father murdered James, Acts chapter 12. Her great uncle Herod Antipas slew John the Baptist. And her great grandfather Herod the Great slew the babies. He said, wow. I mean, just think about this. Drusilla. Now, it doesn't tell us that Drusilla kept coming back. It says that his wife came and he called for Paul and Paul gave him this message about self-control and righteousness and judgment. It never says she came back again. And you and I can probably figure out why. But she heard the gospel and Felix heard it over and over again. Last verse of the text. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because he wanted to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You know, what's fascinating to me about that is that if he really was worried about the political implications and the political fallout of what he decided, why not make a midnight pardon? I think in our lifetime, we've seen presidents who, in the midnight hours of their administration, pardon people one hand over another, right? Left and right. I mean, why didn't he just do it? For some strange reason, Felix just couldn't force himself to do the right thing, although all of the evidence was on Paul's side. Now, I want to talk to you about a couple things. The difference between procrastination and divine delay. I mean, when you look at this from the human point of view, and especially as we look at this in the sense of Felix, don't you find yourself sort of angry? Don't you find yourself sort of feeling injustice? Or to put it this way, I'm a black hat, white hat kind of a guy. I mean, ever since I was a little kid watching the Westerns, I knew the bad guys and the good guys. And I knew that at the end, the good guys were going to win and the bad guys were going to lose. And man, I got to tell you, Felix is wearing a black hat. Is he not? And so I say to myself, and especially coming out of 1 Kings chapter 20, I say, you know what? God gave Israel the victory. And so I keep waiting. I keep waiting for Paul to get the victory here. And I see this character, Felix, and I see why he puts off a decision. And by the way, would you not agree with me that there are really two decisions that he has to make? One is a personal decision. He has to decide about Jesus Christ for him. Paul's talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's talking about the Savior who has come in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, the one who comes from his wife's religious tradition and fulfills all of those prophecies. His decision is, do I acknowledge my sin and confess it and look to Jesus for forgiveness, like Paul did? He procrastinates on that decision. And he procrastinates on the legal decision because they're really hand in glove. How could he come to faith and not find Paul innocent? You can't do it. He procrastinates. It appears that he's making the best decision at the moment, but he's not. Divine delay. Boy, there is a world of difference between procrastination and divine delay. Remember in 2 Peter, the wicked are saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the beginning of time, everything's just going on the way it is. He's not coming back. There is no future judgment. There's nothing. You know, it's eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die. That's all there is. And Peter said, no, God delays. Graciously, he delays. Because he doesn't delight in men perishing. He delights in men coming to repentance. He delays for a reason. God never procrastinates. That's avoiding what you know is right because you don't want to do it. When God delays, it is for a good and kind and benevolent purpose. So what I want you to see is that at this same instance, what you have is God is delaying, for whatever reason, God is delaying Paul's case. And Felix is procrastinating. I said this. I wrote this down this morning as I was thinking about it. God has every right to delay. we have no reason to procrastinate when it comes to Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. There is no good reason to procrastinate the decision about whether you will trust Him. And I take it that Felix procrastinated his way to his death without ever trusting in Jesus. Perhaps he was saved. This text would not give us any encouragement in that direction. It is foolish to procrastinate. It is divine to delay. Felix's mixed motives. How easy it would have been for Paul the televangelist to say to Felix, God wants to make you rich. God wants to make you powerful. God wants to make you even more famous. And all you have to do is pardon me. I mean, couldn't he give him the good news gospel, you know, the nice silver line gospel that said, if you trust in Jesus, everything's going to be good and groovy and all kinds of prosperity comes. What Paul does is he sticks to his message, even when it keeps him in his cell. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. It never changes. Because that's the message that will save. And not some slicked up message where he says, you know, when you have impure motives, when you have mixed motives, God's really into this and he can give you all that stuff. Now, I want to talk to you about divine confinement. That's what I've chosen to call this message, to title this message. I left the book on my chair, but some of you, the reason I came up with that title is thanks to Brenda Smith. Brenda Smith wrote a book called Divine Confinement. Some of you have it. It's in the library. She's written it well. But I was thinking about how this thing comes about, and this is really about divine confinement. And I would have reversed, if I were God and if you were God, you would have reversed the results of chapter 23 and 24. Think about it. I've been trying to figure out what is God saying to us in this book, and without cheating and looking ahead in the sense of saying, well, it's all going to work out fine, so Paul, just hold on. Just hang on. It's going to work out fine. I look at this and I say, Acts chapter 23, everybody messes up, including Paul, in some way. Would you not agree? Everybody messes up in some ways, including Paul, because Paul said, I should not have spoken to the high priest that way. You would think, if I were God, I would have said, I'll take the consequences of chapter 24 and I'll put them to chapter 23. I'm sorry, Paul, you shot off your big mouth. Now you can sit for 2 years in a cell and think about it. I mean, in your mind, doesn't that make sense? If you've got grace and you've set that on some shelf, you say to yourself, when we mess up, then God just, we're going to pay for it. Now, in chapter 23, our Lord stands beside Paul and says to him, just like you witnessed here, you're going to witness in Rome. He encourages him. And he delivers him almost instantaneously. Now in chapter 24, as I look at it, granted the opposition does all these things wrong, Felix does all these things wrong, but you have to say when you look at Paul, wouldn't you say he really did well? Didn't he? He kept his cool. He stayed with the facts. He spoke truthfully. He spoke accurately. He spoke skillfully. I don't know who could do a better job than Paul did. But at the end of Acts chapter 24, Paul ends up sitting, cooling his heels for 2 years. And I say to myself, wait, this doesn't sound right. Why didn't he pay for it at 23 and get delivered in 24? Because God has purposes for delay. Now, initially, when I looked at this text, I saw these closing words, and it says, he left Paul imprisoned. And we know it's for 2 years. It's almost an incidental comment, and so we're inclined to just brush it off. But it seems to me that in some ways, it's the crux of it. I go back and I look throughout the Old Testament and I see people waiting all over the place. You know, they talk on television now about the security lines at the airport and everybody's waiting. The saints have been waiting for a long time. And they still are waiting, in a sense. There's a line that God has. God says to Abram, you're going to have a son. And he waits 25 years. Here's Joseph. And Joseph tells the butler and the baker who come down to the prison what their destiny is going to be. And he says to him, remember me. And they forgot. Well, one of them died. The other forgot. It was 2 years later that it suddenly came to mind. Wait a minute. There was something I remember about the past, about Joseph. 2 years. And we say to ourselves, what a waste. What a waste. Friends, divine delays are never, never a waste. They are purposeful. Now, we don't see everything, but I was thinking about the sequence of events in chapter 24. What do we know happened during those 2 years? What do we know for certain? I'll tell you what we don't know. Some people have said, well, I think Paul wrote Hebrews and he did it then. You know, we work awfully hard to fill in gaps where we don't have any understanding. We don't want there to be loss of time. We don't want there to be a delay where it isn't productive. And so we want to say, well, it really wasn't a waste of time. Hey, he cooled his heels. But what we do see is during that 2 years' time, Felix keeps coming back for more. Isn't that right? If there's anything we see here, it is the grace of God toward this worthless fellow, Felix, who is really looking for a bribe, and every time he comes, he gets another blast of righteousness and self-control and judgment. And you say, isn't that gracious of God? He didn't deal harshly with Paul in chapter 23, and he is gracious to Felix in chapter 24. And there are these people that come and go. We don't know the other things that happened. But some good things happen. The other thing is, there may well have been some personal things that God was doing in Paul's life that are not the kind of things you write in books. Have you not found in your times of divine delay? Let me just articulate some. Divine delay is when it appears God has put you on the shelf. Perhaps for a reason you don't understand. Almost always for a reason you don't understand. What did David tell us this morning? Gary may not be back in church for several months. Divine delay. Some of you have bodily afflictions that limit you in some way. Divine delay. Some of you are in marriages where it isn't everything that you would hope that it would be. I should say divine confinement. That's probably the word. Sorry, but that was my title, folks. That wasn't a Freudian slip. I thought, what am I talking about? Delays. Divine confinement. God puts you in a wheelchair. Divine confinement. God takes one of your relatives in their elderly years, and you spend 2 years or 5 years, like my parents did, nursing them along, and you cannot leave your house. Divine confinement. Right? But God is doing wonderful things. And that's what we see. God places us in situations of confinement, and he does beautiful things. Oh, by the way, lest we think that's the exception, I've tried to say, you look all through the Old Testament. I looked in the book of Psalms, and I'm talking about just the ones where they're talking to God. Over a dozen times, the psalmist says, how long? Right? How long, O Lord, before this happens? God has placed us in a situation where it isn't everything we wanted it to be. And I was thinking about Romans chapter 8. And you want to say to people who say, well, God has confined me. And you want to say, hey, welcome to the world. The whole world suffers and groans in its sin and its bondage, waiting for the day of liberation. But in those times of confinement, God works beautiful things. And I believe God is preparing Paul. He's going to have more confinement coming ahead. He's preparing him. We don't know all of the ways in which God spoke to him and changed his heart and prepared his heart for what was ahead. But you have to say, it was God. It wasn't Felix. It was God who brought that confinement for a beautiful purpose. And I simply say to you, my friend, if you're a Christian, I would venture to say every one of you right now can run at least one event through your minds and say, divine confinement. Right now, divine confinement. But the story is not over. We're at chapter 24, folks. We got several more chapters, and great things are going to happen because God is in control. Father, thank you for this text. I pray for all of those, my brothers and sisters, who are facing various forms of divine confinement. Give them grace. And like Paul, may we speak in these times of confinement. May we speak the truth. May we be faithful in our service and our love and our devotion to you. And may we wait for the day when we shall be free. Father, for those who might be here who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, help them to acknowledge their sin and that Jesus died to pay the penalty that they deserve. That he rose from the dead, that they can live new lives. Help them not to procrastinate. Help them not to be able to put out of their minds that there is a resurrection from the dead and that all will stand before you. Enable them to trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.